Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today is our fourth and final part of our series focusing on the eight banners that we have here in our worship area. Regarding the banners, I want you to know that with the I am phrase that we have in the Gospel of John, it doesn't appear only seven times. That's what many people emphasize, not only eight times, but actually you'll find it 25 times in the Gospel of John. So why is it that we only think about seven or maybe eight as we have eight banners in our worship area? Well, first of all, we are dealing with the ones that are most popular. So that's part of the reason why. But here are a couple other reasons, though. When we come to that phrase, I am, spoken by Jesus, if we get into the Greek text, he's really saying, ego eimi. So if we look up that phrase, ego eimi, in the Greek, we find it 25 times. If we look it up in the English, spoken by Jesus, we find it less. Why is that? Sometimes when we translate from Greek into English, sometimes the word order has to be changed a little bit in order to make it more understandable. And when the word order is changed, sometimes that phrase, ego eimi, ends up disappearing. So in the English, we're going to have less than 25. And then one final reason here why we're only dealing with eight. So with some of the banners, for example, with our first banner over here, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, we have multiple I am statements connected with that one banner. For example, if you look in John chapter 6, we have the original. There in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. A few verses later, he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So another I am phrase. And then in verse 48, again, he said, I am the bread of life. And then jumping ahead to verse 51, he said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. So you can see that we have at least four I am statements connected to that one banner. I hope it's not confusing what I'm saying. I'm really just trying to help you understand a little bit about the I am statements in the Gospel of John and understand that our banners are connected to those statements. Most important will be for us to go back to the very first sermon in this series. Remember, we talked about how when Moses was there at the burning bush and a voice spoke from the burning bush, who was that voice? Many people think, oh, that was God the Father. In fact, it was not. It was God the Son. If you look at the Bible carefully, and remember Moses said to him, what is your name? What did the voice say? He said, I am who I am. What he was saying is, I am Yahweh. That is who Jesus is. He is Yahweh in human flesh. So when we think about the I am statements, it's not like somebody saying, like me, for example, oh, I am the current pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. That doesn't mean anything in a sense. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, oh, that means a whole lot more. So I hope when you see the banners, you're going to remember our great Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice that in him we are forgiven. Well, let's go on to our last two banners today. We come to banner number 7. Jesus said, I am the true vine. We find ourselves in John chapter 15 now, and we're going to look at the context a little bit here. Keep in mind, like I said last week, in the Gospel of John, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, during all that time, Jesus and his disciples, they are in the upper room. So obviously in chapter 15, that is the same situation. So here in chapter 15, Jesus is instructing his disciples about some very important things, either during or just after the eating of the Passover meal. So going to chapter 15, picking up in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. How can we think about this? We could say that God the Father, he planted his Son, the true vine, in the world. So here is Jesus Christ, the true vine, growing in the world. And then, what can we say about us? Well, everyone who believes in Jesus, who is the true vine, that means we are united to him. That means that nourishment is coming, spiritual nourishment is coming from him to us. And what happens then is that we will bear fruit. So think about Jesus, the vine, being here. Here we are in the middle. We are the branch. And when this connection is right, then over here will be the fruit. The fruit will come. That's what he's talking about in this section of the Bible. Think about a grape farmer. What is a grape farmer doing? He's walking up and down the rows of the grapevines, and wherever he sees something dead, he's cutting it off. He's pruning. Wherever he sees that grapes are being produced, but yet they could be doing better, then he does some pruning. That's what God the Father does for us. We're going to find out in a moment what he does with the branches that are producing nothing, but where they are producing something. See, what does that mean? When the branch is producing something, that means that the branch actually is connected to the vine. When the branch is producing nothing, that's kind of like someone saying they are connected, but yet they're not really connected. What did Jesus say there in Revelation 3? You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There are people who have a reputation of being connected, but if they have no fruit, they are showing that in fact they are not connected. Going on to verse 3, Jesus said, talking to his disciples, he said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So Jesus said to his disciples, "You are clean," and think about why. You are clean because by the Holy Spirit you heard my words, you believed in me, and you are trusting in me for eternal life. What about us? Are we clean? Are we forgiven in the sight of God? Are we holy in the sight of God? We are. Not because of us, but because by the Holy Spirit, we are trusting in Jesus alone for eternal life. What a great blessing. Many people in the world don't even know about such things, and yet here we are with that actual gift of saving faith. Wow, we are so blessed. And then, going on to verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, well, he starts off with the phrase, "Abide in me." Such an important thing. What does it mean to abide? It means to remain. It means to continue. So, some people are there for a while, but they don't remain. They don't continue. So, he wants us to know continuing is so important. So Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." We might say, well, why, Jesus? Why is that so important? Well, then he tells us, he said, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Have you ever been maybe walking in an area where there's a fruit-producing tree, and then you see a branch broken off of the tree, and it's on the ground, and yet, amazingly, there is beautiful fruit being produced from that branch on the ground. Does that happen? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? You have to have the branch connected to the tree in order to have the fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So when a grape branch is connected to the grapevine, the fruit is going to come. What are we talking about with Christian fruit? What does that mean? Well, I think one way to think about it would be to go to the fruit of the Spirit. So when we are connected to Jesus, who is the vine, then we're certainly going to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and that should show in various ways. That's going to be some of our Christian fruit. We're going to show it in the form of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anytime that any one of us is truly connected to Jesus, those kinds of things are going to begin to show in our lives. What does God want us to do? He wants us to grow up in that more and more and more. And then we come to a tough one here in verse 6. Jesus said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Let's understand that branches, when they have no fruit, what does God do? He cuts them off and they go on the fire. What is the idea of the fire here? It's pointing to eternal punishment. I know in my own yard, maybe you do the same thing, but every month or two, I just happen to have the pruning shears in my hand and I'm wandering around the yard and looking at the trees, and inevitably all the trees have some branches that are dead on them. So I'm snipping off those dead branches, and I sometimes burn them, sometimes I put them in the garbage, but I realize, hey, the branch is dead. It's no good. There's not a leaf on it. So I cut it off and throw it away. Well, God is saying, when we are claiming to be in Christ and yet we have no fruit, what that means is we are not actually in Christ. Because again, when the connection is there, there is going to be fruit. So God wants us to understand that. But think about it, though. What is the focus here? Should we focus on bearing fruit, or should we focus on being rightly connected to Jesus? I think we should be focusing on having that right, strong, healthy connection to Jesus, and then the fruit is going to come naturally. That's what God wants us to think about. Think about a fruit-bearing tree. Is the branch like grunting and groaning, trying to produce an apple? No, the branch is simply focused on being connected to the tree, and as the branch is connected, the apples will come naturally. May God help us in such things. And then verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me," so we have the if here, some do, some don't, "if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Doesn't that like encourage us to want to abide? Wouldn't it be amazing if every time we asked that God granted it? Well, he's saying, when you abide in me. So what does abide in me, what is involved there? I believe that when we are abiding in Jesus, we are constantly learning and living the Bible. Those are some key ingredients of abiding in him. We are learning the Bible. We are putting it into practice in our lives. What else could we say? When we are doing such things, then we are going to better know the will of God. So when we pray, we are going to pray more in line with the will of God. And when we do pray in line with the will of God, what is God going to do? He's going to answer our prayers. So I hope you can see how that all fits together. And then finally, Jesus said here in this section, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Since God the Father has made us, since he has saved us, since he provides all that we need, what should be our response? We should want to glorify him in all that we do. How is it that we glorify our Father in heaven? I think these are a couple key things. First of all, we keep living in repentance. So we are living moment by moment, day by day. We know the will of God. We're trying to follow the will of God. And yet, what happens to all of us? It happens, we fall into sin here and there. When we fall into sin, what happens right away? We are convicted by the Holy Spirit. So when he does that, we should say, oh gosh, I know I sinned. Dear God, please forgive me. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, assuring us that we are forgiven. What else should we do to glorify God? Well, then we should continue to keep learning and living and sharing the Bible. Those are not complicated things, but living in repentance, being close to God, abiding in him, dealing with the Word of God in a proper way. I mean, these things are going to bless us so much. And then, what is God going to do? He is going to use us to be such a great and even an eternal blessing to others. Wow. Let's go on to our final banner here. So Jesus said, I am. He did not say, I am Jesus. He simply said, I am. The setting here now, they have left the upper room. So like I said, all those chapters, they're in the upper room. Now, they have left the upper room. It is now late in the evening, and this is what the Bible says. Jesus went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, that is, the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. So try to think about what that scene would have been as they're gathered there in the garden. So there were so many people present. So we have Jesus, we have his disciples, and then, well, if you look at the Bible carefully, you're going to notice here when I read the reading, it talks about a Roman cohort being with the others from the temple. A Roman cohort that was 600 soldiers. Now, if you've ever seen a movie about Jesus, which probably all of us have seen many, I've never seen one with that many people. They show like about 20 people coming to arrest him. But according to the Bible, though, if you look in a good translation of the Bible, it's going to tell us what the true Greek word is, and it does mention a cohort. That is 600 soldiers. I'm going to tell you why it was so many in a moment. But the Bible says here, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why so many people? It seems like way overboard to have that many people. However, though, about 6 months earlier, there were people from the temple, officers from the temple. They were sent to arrest Jesus. What happened? They failed to do it. Now there's even greater concern about Jesus, so they want to make sure he is arrested. Now, is it because of the will of the people that Jesus was arrested? By no means. We're going to find that out here in a moment. But they sent so many because they thought, with enough people, certainly we're going to be able to arrest him. But the Bible goes on and says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. So what are all these things? He knew that he would have to permit them to arrest him. He knew that he would be put on trial 5 different times, and these trials would be illegal. He knew that he would be beaten so severely, and he knew that he would be nailed to a cross. He knew all of that was coming, and yet he also knew that was all the will of God the Father in order to save you and me. I mean, think about how much God loved us, that God would on purpose allow all of that to happen to his only begotten Son. He did it only because of his great love for us. He did it for everyone of all time. It's sad that so many people miss out on what Jesus has done. But for all of us, let's be thankful that we have the benefits of what he did, and let's tell others so that they can have those benefits too. So again, Jesus, knowing all that was coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "Ego eimi." In other words, he said, "I am." And then the Bible says, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Like I tried to say to the children earlier, you have to imagine all of these soldiers. So they are well-trained soldiers. They are sturdy. They are strong. They are courageous. They are seasoned. This should have been such a simple thing for them to come and arrest this one man. And yet, when Jesus simply said, "Ego eimi, I am," they all fell down. I couldn't find something that really depicted that. I think people who end up doing images, they forget that that even happened, but they all fell down. They were all in confusion. Can you imagine what they were thinking? They probably said to each other, "Hey, what just happened here? Who is this guy? What's going on?" They probably never had such a thing happen like that in their entire lives. And then the Bible says, therefore, that would be after they stood up, Jesus again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these go their way." Let's so clearly understand, no one overpowered Jesus. They could have sent a million people. Would that have made any difference? No. If there would have been a million people there and Jesus said, "Ego eimi," all 1 million, they're all going to fall down. No one can stand against the Almighty God. So what did Jesus have to do? I guess he had to reach into his power control and somehow turn the dial like way, 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 way down. So when the second time he said it, those soldiers could remain on their feet. It was only by the grace of God that they were enabled to be able to stand up and be able to arrest him. As we come to the end of the series now, I want to emphasize the greatness of Jesus just one more time here, real quick at the end. So let's touch on one more I am statement. If we go back to John chapter 8 for a moment, Jesus was talking to some Jews, and he said this to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Quite a statement he made. So the Jews responded to him and said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And then Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. Keep in mind, Abraham was born over 2,000 years prior to that. Is that how old Jesus was? Well, no, that's not the way to look at it. Let's understand the Son of God was with God the Father before creation. God the Father worked through the Son of God to create all things. The Son of God appeared over and over again in the Old Testament to keep Israel on course so that he could finally be born into that nation and be the Savior of the entire world. Jesus' greatness is greater than all greatness. That is what he was trying to say to them, and yet they just didn't grasp it. But let's understand, though, that Jesus truly is the great I am. So how should we respond to that? Well, let us fully trust in him, knowing that he is the promised Savior of the world. Let us know for certain that through him our sins are forgiven. No matter how great our sins are, let us always know his forgiveness is greater. Let us also be at peace, knowing that he's in control. Sometimes in the world, it seems out of control. Let us know that Jesus Christ, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and even now, he is reigning over all things, and he is reigning over all things for the good of the church. That is you and me, those who trust in Jesus as Savior. And finally, let us point others to Jesus because we understand he is the way and the truth and the life. He is the only way to heaven, the only way to God, our Father. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, each week as we come into our worship area, let us glance up at our banners. And when we do, let us recommit ourselves to put you first. You know, dear Jesus, that during the week, all kinds of things are thrown at us. All kinds of things are trying to pull us away from you. But move us to be here week by week. Move us to put you first again and again. Move us also to rejoice in you, to remember your awesome greatness, to know that in you we are forgiven. And then, with joy, knowing that we are right in the sight of God, knowing that we are ready for heaven, may you move us to have compassion on others and tell them who you are and what you have done. In your holy name we pray. Amen.